Before we start our service, I wanted to pray this morning for our Senate and for our House, and they need help. I mean, if you've been paying attention, and we're living in desperate times, and so we want to pray in particular for Harry Reid as well as for John Boehner in the House, according to Scripture. Father, we lift up our Senate, the House of Representatives, Harry Reid and John Boehner. Lord, we lift up all the members. We pray for your hand upon them, Lord, your blessing in their lives. We pray for their salvation, that they might come to know you as Lord and Savior, that every one of them would bow their knee to you. Lord, would you give them wisdom to make decisions, Lord, so that we might lead, like the Apostle Paul said, a peaceful life, which is a platform for the gospel. Lord, protect these men and their families, these men and women. Protect our country, Lord. Continue to provide for this country, Lord. And may all the glory and praise and honor go to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. You can turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look this morning at verses 13 through 25. And the title of our message is The Conduct of Our Salvation. The Conduct of Our Salvation. The Apostle Peter wrote this letter to strengthen and encourage Jewish Christians who were suffering just because of their faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, this letter is a fulfillment of a commission that was given to Peter by Jesus. Back in Luke chapter 22, where the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you so that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And that's exactly what the Apostle Peter does in this letter. And like all of the New Testament letters, though some were written to Jews specifically, like the book of Hebrews and like James and 1 Peter here, they all, of course, have application to all church-age believers of all time, and in fact, to us. This letter of Peter's will, no doubt, strengthen and encourage you and I. The theme of 1 Peter is suffering and glory. In this letter, Peter uses the word suffering 16 times, and he uses the word glory 16 times. This suffering that was a part of Jesus' life, which resulted in his death, his crucifixion on the cross, and the glory that followed when he rose again from the dead and ascended to heaven to the right hand of God the Father. And this suffering that's a part of this life, especially the trials and tribulations of being a Christian while in these bodies and in this world, and the glory that's going to be revealed in us and through us when Jesus Christ returns and takes us home to be with him. Last week we looked at the hope of our salvation. This week we're going to look at the conduct of our salvation. You see, privilege always brings responsibility. And before we move on to the conduct of our salvation, I want to remind ourselves of the hope of our salvation, which Peter elaborated on in the first 12 verses of chapter 1. He says in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And then at the end of verse 12, Peter said, "Things which angels desire to look into." And so the hope of our salvation includes a living hope, an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, it doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven for us. Praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, a joy which is inexpressible and full of glory, so much so that these things the angels are straining to look into, constantly searching out. Glory for sure. But the other thing that the hope of our salvation includes is suffering. Peter said, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Christians from the beginning have suffered difficult times, difficult circumstances, difficult people, and sometimes even persecution. That's the hope of our salvation, and what a wonderful thing that our salvation is. But privilege, again, always brings responsibility. So in the next 13 verses of chapter 1, Peter shows us what that responsibility is, what the conduct of our salvation should look like. God saves us the way that we are, but he doesn't want to leave us that way. Amen? He doesn't want to leave us that way. Now, when we go fishing like God did when he caught us, we don't clean the fish in the water. We bring them into the boat first and then we clean them. Well, now that we're in the boat, we're going to be cleaned. We're being cleaned and if need be, gutted. There are four words in the next 13 verses which explain what the conduct of our salvation should look like. Hope, holiness, fear, and love. And each of them has a command that's connected to them. Peter says, rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter says, be holy. Peter says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. And Peter says, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Four specific words and four specific commands. The first word is in verses 13 and 14. Rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance when we didn't know any better. But he begins by saying, therefore. And what Peter means by that is in light of this wonderful hope, the hope of our salvation, all that that hope brings, all that our salvation brings, he says, gird up the loins of your mind. The New American Standard, the NIV, said, prepare your minds for action. Another translation says, think clearly. Now, in Roman times, the men wore robes, and when they would undertake some kind of physical activity like working or battling or running, they would take the belt around their waist and they would pull up the robes from the bottom up and they would tie them up. They would gird up their robes. Peter here says, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, prepare your minds for action. It's a word that speaks of a mental preparedness, a readiness, of being alert. Evidently, there are some things which can hinder us in the activity of our salvation, things which can keep us from moving when we need to move. The word, when it's applied here to our minds, it means to be constantly prepared. In other words, we believers need to roll up the sleeves of our minds and get to work. We need to occupy our thoughts with the spiritual rather than the physical. And we need to ask ourselves, what is it that impedes the forward movement of our minds as Christians? Fear can do that. Anxiety, hatred, unforgiveness, immorality, there's all kinds of things. Let's get all of that junk, Peter says, out of our minds so that we can move forward in our Christian walk. God wants us to use our minds. He wants us to worship him with all of our soul, our minds, our wills, all of it. We need to make a conscious effort, a decision of our wills to clean out our minds of all the junk that have accumulated there by our walking through this world. And then Peter says, be sober. The NIV says self-controlled. Another one says, discipline yourself. It means to be watchful, to be careful or circumspect, being controlled within by the Spirit of God in us rather than being controlled by the outward circumstances. And in this particular case here, it was the suffering and persecution. Peter says, don't let that affect the way you think. 1 Peter 5:8, he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And then Peter says, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's at the return of Christ. And that there is a command. Hope. New Living Translation says, look forward to. The word here is elpidzo. It means to expect, and it means to desire. We expect something, and at the same time, we desire that something. Emil Brewer said, what oxygen is to our lungs, hope is to our Christian walk. We need this. In this case, it's the return of our Lord Jesus Christ and the grace that he's going to bring with him for us at his return, meaning the rapture. Again, the thing that sustains us in all of our trials and tribulations and the difficulties and circumstances of this life is the final salvation, which will be ours at the return of Christ. This is now, if you haven't noticed, the fourth time that Peter has mentioned the return of Jesus Christ in this first chapter. For example, in verse 5, he said, the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Obviously, the return of Christ. In verse 7, he says, the revelation, the appearing of Jesus Christ. In verse 9, he said, receiving the goal of your salvation, which, of course, happens at his return. And then now in verse 13, the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, his return for us. James said, also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And so our hope is the expectancy as well as the desire of Christ's return. Now when Peter says, the grace which is to be brought to you, the tense there of that grace which is being brought is already on its way. Isn't that great news? It's already on its way. And so we've been saved by grace, that's for sure. We are presently living by the grace of God, meaning that he's doing for us what we don't deserve. But did you realize that Jesus Christ, when he returns, is going to bring more grace than we can imagine to us? Just going to pour it on us. For example, in Ephesians 1:7, it says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul said, and he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's our position in Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There's more grace coming. Praise the Lord. Do you know you could never exhaust his grace? You just can't. I'm hoping, we're fully trusting in that grace. And then he says, as obedient children. That's a family word, children. We're children of God. God's our Father, so we need to act like it. He says, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, the passions, as in your ignorance. The Apostle John said, and everyone who has this hope, meaning the hope of his return, in him purifies himself just as he's pure. We will make the necessary steps towards sanctification. If we are resting all of our hope on his grace, then we will at the same time not be letting ourselves get entangled in the affairs of this life and in this world. Not conforming or fashioning, that's a word that means not to pattern ourselves after this world. One translation says, do not slip back into your old ways, doing evil because you knew no better. A literal translation is this: stop being molded by the external and fleeting fashions of this age, but undergo a deep inner change by the renewing of your mind. The ignorance was that we didn't know Christ, not that we didn't know better. Do not allow ourselves to be shaped by the desires that we had when we were still in this world and still ignorant of Christ. The idea here is that our fleshly desires, and we all have them, are trying to shape us. Peter says, don't let that happen. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul said, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Paul to the church of Rome said, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. I love the Phillips translation of that verse. It says, do not let the world squeeze you into its mold. To the church in Ephesus, Paul said, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Now you know why we need to gird up the loins of our minds. And so rather than letting this world and all of its philosophies mold us outwardly, we are to allow the Holy Spirit to mold us from the inside out. Being fashioned inwardly by the Spirit of God who's in us, all the while hoping for the grace that is to be brought to us at the return of Jesus Christ. The second word is in verses 15 and 16. That's the word holiness. Hope is the first thing, and the second thing that should be a part of our conduct as Christians is holiness. And Peter said, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. He begins by saying, but. So rather than fashioning yourselves or allowing yourselves to be fashioned by this world and by your former lusts, he says, as he who called you, and of course the one that's called us is God the Father. He's called us out of this world and unto himself. That's what holy means. He is holy. He says, you also be holy in your conduct. That also is a command. You see, it's about the conduct of our salvation. To the church in Philippi, Paul said, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That word worthy is talking about the scales and a balance. Here's the gospel, and it's really weighty. Let your life say the same thing that the gospel does. As believers, we need to be different than the world around us, separate from it. Holy means separate, separate from sin. When God called us out of this world and away from the sin of it all, he called us to himself. We're to be holy. It's Dwight L. Moody that said it's better to live a holy life than to just talk about it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. To Timothy, Paul said, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace which he has given us in Christ Jesus before time began. God had this thing planned out before creation even. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. And then here's the incentive, because it is written, meaning in God's word, be holy, for I am holy. That's why we're to be holy, because God our Father is, and because it's written in his word. This is an eternal value. That's a quote from Leviticus 11:44. And so the Holy Spirit, of course, he's already separated us from the world and to himself. That's our position in our salvation. Now let's make that our practice. That's what Peter's saying. Let's quit doing what the world does. We have a new nature. We have a new DNA. We are holy. Now let's fashion ourselves according to that new nature, which is after God. In 2 Peter, Peter says, We've been partakers of the divine nature. And because we have, let's live like that. Now, the third word which should describe our conduct is in verses 17 through 21, where Peter says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. He says in verse 17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to one's work, he says, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. And indeed, he was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times. And notice, for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In verse 17, that word in a lot of your translations says if, but you can replace that word with the word since. This is what's called the first condition in the Greek language. In other words, this is a foregone conclusion. Since you call on the Father, and those of us who are born again and are children of God, we do that. We who are believers do that. Who without partiality judges. God is a judge. And he judges everybody by the same standard. He said, according to each one's work. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul said, for we, meaning believers, must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may receive the things done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. And the issue there is reward. Our sins have been dealt with if we're born again by Christ because of his death on the cross. But God is going to judge all believers, not their sin, but their works, to see what it's made of. It has to do with our rewards in heaven. And because that's true, Peter says, then conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear. The New American Standard says, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay here on this earth. Notice again, we're just passing through. If we get too attached to this world, it hinders us. It was Thomas Brown that said, I fear God, yet I'm not afraid of him. We are not to be afraid of God, but we are to stand in awe of God. We are to stand in an awareness of the continual presence of God in our lives, and we ought to be afraid of the judgment of sins. Again, it's about the conduct of our salvation. To the church in Corinth, Paul said, therefore, having these promises, speaking of salvation, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all the filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness, meaning our separation from sin, in the fear of God. That's the motivating factor. Seeing that that's true, let's make wise use of the time that we're here, making it count for the kingdom of God, for eternity. In Romans chapter 13, verse 11, Paul said, and this do, knowing the time that it's high time to awake out of our sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. That's a statement that's true every day. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in licentiousness and lewdness, not in strife and envy. And so let's not give in to our old sin nature, letting it have a base of operations to continue its habit of sin. We need to live according to the new nature, the divine nature of God within us. We're not a part of this world. Let's quit living and acting like it. We're strangers here. We're pilgrims. We're citizens of heaven. We're just passing through. And what Peter is saying is make the time, that very short period of time that we live on this earth, make it count for the kingdom. And gobble up all the rewards you can while in this life for that kingdom. Knowing, he says, that you were redeemed with corruptible things, or not redeemed, excuse me, with corruptible things like silver or gold from your, notice again, aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Again, it's about the conduct of our salvation. Redeemed is the word ransomed. It means to buy out. Mark 10:45, it says, "For even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He did that through redemption. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, in the Apostle Peter's day in which he's writing, there were slaves, of course, and those slaves were redeemed, literally bought out of the slave market by silver and gold. But praise God, we have been bought out of the slave market of sin from our former lives, just like our ancestors lived, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And notice he says the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish, meaning no acquired fault or defect. Jesus never sinned while he was here, and without spot, meaning no inherent defect whatsoever. Paul said, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And then, of course, we all remember what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Our salvation, let's never forget this, came at a great personal cost to God the Father and to the Son, Jesus Christ. And that word precious indicates the value of Jesus' blood. It's precious more than anything else. And like the Apostle Paul said, we were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and soul and spirit, which are God's. We don't even belong to ourselves. We've been bought out of the slave market of sin, never to go back again. God didn't save us so that we could do whatever we wanted to do while we were here waiting for his return. Our salvation is not fire insurance. God did not waste the precious blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, on us so that we could have a better life. There's going to be some suffering. There's going to be some difficulty in this life. And what Peter's saying here, what are you doing here and now for the kingdom? Are we passing our time here on this earth in fear, reverence for God? Then he says in verse 20, he, meaning Christ, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Our salvation from sin and death and the fact that Jesus was the one that was going to come to redeem us was in God's mind even before we were created. He settled the issue before we were even created, but was manifest or made evident in these last times, and notice, for you. It's personal. Isn't that awesome? He did this for you. He did this for me. Who through him, meaning Christ, believed in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead authenticates his payment for our sins and authenticates our justification, our salvation. Now the fourth word, which should describe the conduct of our salvation, is in verses 22 through 25, love. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. He says in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass. Are you learning that? The older we get. And all the glory of man is a flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. We heard the message, we responded. But Peter says, since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in a sincere love of the brethren, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us because God the Father chose us and led us to Christ. And then we, by obedience to the call of God upon our lives, to the message of salvation, are now born again, resulting in a sincere love of the brethren. Now that word love there is the Greek word phileo. We get Philadelphia, brotherly love. And we should have brotherly love. That's one of the first things that happens once we get saved. Paul said to the church in Rome, being kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. But it's also true from Romans chapter 5 that because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Seeing that that is now true, what Peter is saying, let's now take the next step and love one another fervently with a pure heart. That's a command. Did you know the word love is a verb? It demands our action. And now Peter's talking about not the phileo love of God, that brotherly love that we all should have, but now the sacrificial agape love of God, the love of God that asks nothing in return. It was Thomas Merton that said, love seeks only one thing, the good of the one being loved. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. We need to make a sincere effort to love one another. It's not a feeling. It's an act. To do this, we have to get out of our own way. Why? Because we're busy, too busy loving ourselves. That's the obstacle to us loving one another, is we are so preoccupied with ourselves and we so love ourselves. We're wrapped up in ourselves. But we're here to love one another fervently. That word means put some effort into it. It's a word that means stretching out. It's talking about an athlete. And the possibility of loving each other fervently is there because, look at verse 23, having been born again. This was impossible before we were. Not of corruptible, meaning perishable, but incorruptible, meaning imperishable, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. It takes the direct agency of the word of God for a person to be born again. Did you catch that? We've been born again through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. We're born again as we respond to the Word of God, to the gospel message. That's why it's so important that we preach and teach the Word of God. God's Word is alive, and it has within it all the ingredients to bring life. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Did you realize that as we're sitting here this morning listening to the word of God, that the word of God is moving and working in us and is discerning the thoughts and intents of our heart? It's dividing and showing us what's wrong and what's right, and it's doing all of these things in us. I can't wait to get to next week where Peter says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. You ever seen a newborn is hungry? Get out of the way, you know. That's how we're to be hungering after the word of God. And then he says, because all flesh, that's including man, is as grass. And the glory of the man as the flower of the grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That's a quote from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, meaning that God's word will always be there. And then Peter says, now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. God's word is of the utmost importance when it comes to the conduct of our salvation. If we think we're going to be able to live and conduct our lives the way God would have us to, apart from the word of God, think again. If we think we can love one another apart from the Word, the living Word working in and through our lives, think again. His Word is what the Spirit of God uses to change us from the inside out. And the change that He's making in us is the change from loving ourselves to loving one another. Why? Because God is love. But did you notice that Peter used four different terms to describe God's Word? First he says the Word of God, then he says the Word of the Lord, then he says the Word, and then he says the Gospel. Peter's point is this: our conduct will never match up to our salvation apart from the Word of God, which is alive and which will never pass away. We need to be in God's Word all the time, and we need to do what God's Word tells us to do. And even though man, who is flesh, fades away and withers, God's Word to you and to I will not. It's another great incentive. The hope of our salvation is secure. Why? Because the Word of the Lord endures forever. Hallelujah. The Word of the Lord endures forever, and the conduct of our salvation should display that enduring character of God, of God's Word. And so we are to, number one, rest our hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Hope. We need to be holy. We need to let our conduct throughout the time of our stay here on this earth, we need to conduct ourselves in fear, in awe of God. And we need to love one another fervently with a pure heart. Hope, holiness, godly fear, and love. Those are the things that Peter says here that are part of the conduct of our salvation. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, that doesn't fade away, that's reserved in heaven for us." That's security, wouldn't you say? Our salvation is secure. And because God's Word endures forever, we who are saved are eternally secure, and it does matter how we live. It does matter how we conduct ourselves, because it'll have an effect then on how we live now. And that's why Peter said in chapter 1, verse 17, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your sojourning here in fear." That now is assurance. Security is an issue of justification, of the fact that He saved us. We're eternally secure. But assurance, how I feel about that and respond to that, is an issue of sanctification. There's a difference. Both are necessary. The conduct of our salvation matters in eternity, and understanding the hope of our salvation affects that conduct. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for all these wonderful truths, Lord, that are penetrating our minds and, Lord willing, are going to penetrate our hearts as well. Help us to take the truths that we learned that are the hope of our salvation and apply those to the conduct of our salvation. We thank You so much for all these wonderful truths. And Lord, help us now to walk out of here and to live those truths out. To spend the time, the rest of the time we have here on this earth, in light of all that's coming. Lord, for those of us that are saved, we thank You and praise You that You planned all of this before creation, that You chose us before the foundations of the earth, that you decreed that your Son, Jesus Christ, would take on human flesh, would come to this earth, die in that human flesh on a cross for our sins, and that we would be redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, a sinless offering. We thank you and praise you for that, Lord. And for those that are here this morning and have never been born again, they've never understood and received these precious truths, Lord, would you open up their eyes to this truth, Lord, their hearts, to come to that place of really saying amen to what you've done. If you're here this morning and you've never made a decision for Christ, the Bible says, to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be his children. If that's you this morning, you'd like to receive Christ, would you lift up your hand? You've never received him as your Lord and Savior before. And by the way, no one enters a kingdom that's not born again. You need to be born again. I'm going to give you a minute here. You're not saved because your parents are. You're not saved because your children are or your brothers and sisters are. You're saved and you need to receive that salvation. It's an act of God's grace. Anybody at all? Father, we come to you in Jesus' name. We're thankful. Thankful for an opportunity to hear your word, Lord, for an opportunity to respond to it. And Lord, we're going to walk out of here this morning and do what your word says. We're going to conduct our lives according to the hope of our salvation. We thank you for these truths, Lord. And we do so in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen.